Today I'm going to share on Mark 11, continue from last week, Mark 10. Mark 11, and the topic is Marks of Greatness in the Kingdom of God. Let's turn to Mark 11, where we're reading from verse 1 onwards. It's not flashing. Yep, thanks. Mark 11, 1 to 8. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the doors outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" Verse 6, and they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Verse 9, then those who went before him and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." So they came to Jerusalem. Verse 15. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold us. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" Shall we turn to the Lord in prayer right now? Yes, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that this morning you were able to gather together in your presence. And right now we ask for your holy presence to dwell in this place among us and to open our hearts to receive what you have prepared for us. We thank you for the word that gave us such wisdom, and you came to tell us and teach us something so deep that today, this morning, we ask you to bring forth revelation in our spirit. Thank you. We commit this morning's time into your hands. In Jesus' name. Amen. Who is the greatest? The world will shout, Muhammad Ali, Michael Jordan, Tiger Woods. But Jesus turns the question upside down. If you want to be great, be a servant. The world measures greatness by applause, power, and fame. Jesus measures greatness by service, sacrifice, and love. The world looks up to celebrity, to status. Jesus looks down on his disciples' feet to wash them. The world seeks honor. Jesus gives honor. This is who he is, the servant king. Yes, Jesus is the servant king. You know, for all his ministries, Jesus deliberately concealed his kingly identity while serving. In Nazareth, His own people did not recognize him. He healed the sick, yet often told them not to tell anyone. He privately taught his disciples about his mission, but warned them to keep quiet. Even after feeding 5,000, he withdrew from the crowd rather than allow them to make him king by force. But everything changed in Mark 11. For the first time, Jesus openly reveals his identity as king, the promised king. Jesus is the promised king. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, he was making a statement. He was declaring his kingship as a king, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, who says that, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." That was in Zechariah chapter 9. Jesus' entry was the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is the long-awaited Messiah, fulfilling words spoken by Zechariah more than 500 years ago. Zechariah foretold that the Messiah would come into Jerusalem, enter Jerusalem, riding on a donkey. You know, in Israel, donkeys were considered noble animals, suitable for rulers. A donkey symbolized peace, humility. So kings in Israel rode donkeys or mules when entering cities during the times of peace. King Solomon rode on donkey on King David's mule when he was anointed king. So by riding a donkey, Jesus declared himself the prophesied Messiah, King of Peace, entering Jerusalem to bring salvation through humility and sacrifice. Up to this moment, he had never ridden a donkey. I cannot find it before that he has ridden a donkey. Throughout his ministry, he walked from place to place. But now, at the perfect time, 1 week before the Passover festival, he steps into history exactly as God promised. This act declares him as the long-awaited Messiah, the faithful fulfillment of God's covenant promises. It also signals the beginning of his final weeks before the cross. He's the climactic moment of God's redemptive plan. The healing king who had walked and served quietly among his people now steps into the public stage, not for applause or power, but to fulfill God's plan. It was a declaration, "I am the promised king." The crowd shouting, "Hosanna," reflects a royal messianic welcome. Our king has arrived. But the truth goes even deeper. The people saw him as a promised king, but in reality, he was far more than that. He was not just the Messiah of Israel. He was and is the sovereign king of all creation. In fact, before the crowd even welcomed the king, he was already king. His entry into Jerusalem doesn't make him a king. It reveals the kingship he always have been and held. Just look at how he instructed his disciples. He said in Mark, we have read just now, "Go to the village ahead of you. Just as you enter it, you will find a cord there, tied up. No one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and he will send it back shortly.'" And so the disciples went by faith, and true enough, they found the cord tied and at the doorway. They untied it, and the people asked, "Why are you untying the cord?" They answered as Jesus told them. And the people let them have the court. Everything unfolded exactly as he did. Now imagine, you tell a friend, go to the car park at Bedok Mall, basement 2, and there's a brand new BMW, slot 35 there, never been driven. And the car is unlocked, the keys in the ignition, and the owner is somewhere near. Just tell the owner, the Lord needs a car. And we'll return you half an hour, another 5 hours time. And the owner, without hesitation, say, okay, have the car. Your friend will think, how could you possibly know exactly which car? Where is it? How would the owner agree? This is exactly what happened with Jesus and the court. He knew the exact location, the exact court, the court, and even the owner would respond. There was no setup, no coincidence. It was divine pre-knowledge at work. And the disciples went in faith, and everything happened exactly as Jesus said. This was not coincidence. This is the King who knows all, who orchestrates all, because he was sovereign. The sovereign King was in complete control over people, over events, over history itself. He is the Lord of creation, the eternal sovereign King who commands the court and its owners, and they obey without question. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. Nothing exists apart from him. Nothing exists apart from his will as well. He rules with absolute power, infinite wisdom, perfect justice, and all will ultimately bow to him. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. Yet how does this King choose to reveal himself? He is not the king people expected. Not with royal procession, military parades, or golden chariots. He comes in humility, riding on a borrowed donkey, welcomed by peasants waving palm branches. He is the servant king. Yet, in just a few days, this same sovereign king would carry a cross. The entry to Jerusalem was a defining moment, for he was not coming to claim his earthly throne, but to offer the greatest act of service in human history. He enters Jerusalem for that very purpose, to be the servant king. The sovereign king of the universe comes not to be served, but to serve. Though he was God, he did not cling to his divine rights. The King of Kings emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. The Lord of glory stoops to wash the dirty feet of his disciples. This is awesome. Unfathomable. The sovereign king chooses the cross over the crown by laying down his life for all of us. He is the servant king. He redefines greatness in the kingdom of God. His kingdom is not measured by accolades, fame, power, but by humility, love, and sacrificial service. True power is expressed in love, not domination. True greatness is found in serving, not being served. So if this is how the king himself declares greatness, then greatness in God's kingdom is measured by how we live as servants, how we live as His servants. So I want to share with you from Mark 11, the three marks of true greatness in a servant. What are the three marks of true greatness of a servant? True greatness of a servant, you can see, is humility, number one. Number two, zeal for his house. And number three, fruitfulness. So just three things I want to share with you this morning. Humility, zeal, and fruitfulness. Greatness is marked by humility. That's the first thing. Number one, greatness is marked by humility. True greatness is found in humble obedience, not pride. The servant king redefines greatness by walking in humility. Jesus doesn't teach us humility. He embodies it. He didn't just speak about it. He demonstrated it. And in doing so, he redefined what true greatness is. If his kingship is revealed in his entry, then his humility is revealed in his mission. His ultimate demonstration was on the cross, where humanity and sacrifice converged. And the cross is the pinnacle of true greatness. The pinnacle of true greatness is the cross. Think about how Jesus humbled himself. The one who spoke galaxies into existence allowed himself to be beaten, mocked, and crucified by the very people he came to save. The one who holds the universe together, yet he allows soldiers to drive nails into his hands. The one who commands angels, yet he allows himself to be spat on by men. The one before whom every knee will bow, chose to kneel before broken men. The one who deserved eternal worship was lifted up in shame on the cross. Why? Because he came not to be served, but to serve. To give his life as a ransom for many. His greatest act of kingship was not in conquering nations, but in conquering sin. And the greatest display of his power was not in the enemies, but in sacrifice. He chose humility. He chose humility over pride. Service over status. Peace over power. He laid down his authority to serve and save. He chose humility by submitting to the Father's will over his own. He laid down his life in sacrificial service and he humbled himself all the way to the cross. Showing that true greatness is not domination, but humble service. In Mark 10, 43, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve." This, church, is the mark of greatness in kingdoms of God. Servanthood. And it is perfectly displayed in our servant king, Jesus Christ. This is the true mark of greatness in God's kingdom. Servanthood perfectly displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. This is greatness redefined by Jesus. The cross changes everything. The cross redefines greatness. Now, true greatness is found in serving God for us, serving God faithfully. If Jesus demonstrated the kind of service, then to us is to serve Him faithfully, not seeking status or display. You know, the world measures greatness by status, recognition, self-serving ambition. But Jesus redefines greatness by humility, expressed through selfless love, submission to the Father's will, a life of sacrifice that put others before self. He teaches that those who humble themselves and obey God's purpose reflect the highest form of greatness in heaven. So we see the crowd welcoming Jesus. They wanted a king, but they wanted a king of success, a king of status, a king of applause, a king who would overthrow the Roman governments to restore Israel's glory, to give them power. And their expectation was clear. They want glory without the cross. They want victory without surrender. They want a crown without suffering. We then look at the religious leaders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders. When they saw Jesus clearing the temple, they demanded and questioned Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Then Jesus turned the question around and questioned them back. But they refused to answer because pride held them captive. They recognized His authority and wisdom, yet they rejected Him. Why? Because the truth would cost them their influence, their heart's value position over obedience. Appearances more important than the Son of God. The danger is still here today. It can creep into us as Christians and in the church. Even services for God can be hollow if driven by worldly motives. Serving to be noticed, to be praised or admired, rather than glorifying God. Spiritual comparison and competition leading to self-righteousness and judgmental spirit. Grabbing control, insisting on my way instead of submitting to God's way. Holding on to offense, harboring resentment instead of forgiving as Christ forgave us. And here's the sobering truth. What looks outwardly ministry can in reality be nothing more than a pursuit of self-glory. True marks of greatness is humility. And Jesus modeled it. And Jesus modeled the kingdom greatness through His humility, obedience, and God-centered devotion. Those who humble themselves and obey God's purpose receive heaven's highest honor. True greatness is to serve. And I want to share with you the three measures of greatness in humility. Greatness in humility is to live humbly, live in integrity, choosing truth over convenience, choosing obedience over popularity, choosing God's way over comfort. So we need to own up our mistakes and not blame others when it's our mistake. Speaking the truth, even when lies, protect our reputation. Treating the cleaner, the waiter, the auntie at the coffee shop, or even our subordinate, the lowest, with the same dignity as the CEO, the highest. In a world obsessed with image, in a world chasing fame and self-promotion, a life of humility and integrity shines for the Lord. Live humbly with integrity. The second measure of greatness and humility is to serve faithfully and consistently. Jesus' humility is expressed through faithful obedience even to the cross. Serve not just when it's easy, convenient, or visible. Rely on God's way with quiet steadfastness, even when it costs sacrifice, even when it brings rejection, even when it leads to weariness. Keep sowing, keep loving, keep obeying, because we are not motivated by the praise of man, but by the love for the Master. That's the second. And the third measures of humility, greatness in humility, is honor God above self-interest. True greatness is measured by honoring God above self, seeking His kingdom and glory alone. True greatness is not measured by how much we advance ourselves, how much we magnify God. It means putting God above us, above our comfort, above our ambition, above our reputation. So for example, choosing integrity at work, even if it costs us a promotion. Refusing to compromise biblical convictions for popularity. Serving faithfully when there's no applause. Jesus showed us that greatness in God's kingdom is serving rather than being served. Surrendering rather than seizing power. Living for God's glory rather than chasing personal acclaim. Jesus' life redefines success and honor. What does it mean? So the first thing, greatness in the kingdom of God is serve with humility. Humility. Second, greatness is marked by zeal for His house. True greatness aligns with God's purpose. True greatness confronts all that defiles His kingdom. So, Jesus, upon entering Jerusalem, He went to the temple the week before His crucifixion, during Passover, and the city was crowded with pilgrims. And when Jesus entered the temple, what He saw broke His heart. The temple courts, a house of prayer, a sacred place for worship and encounter with God, has been turned into a marketplace. Money changers, merchants, sellers of animals crowded the space, exploiting worshippers. And worshippers seeking God were obstructed and distracted from worshipping, distracted from connecting with God. He sees corruption, greed, self-interest instead of prayer. So instead of prayer, they are eyeing for personal gain. Instead of reverence, there is exploitation of God's people. Jesus was outraged. The temple was God's house. God's purposes were being defiled. The temple is the place where people offer sacrifices to atone their sin. Every sacrifice in the temple pointed forward to the ultimate perfect sacrifice that will take away sin once and for all. So Jesus confronted the situation boldly, without fear of the crowd or the religious leaders. He drove out the money changers, overturned the tables. He exposes their sin, their corruption and hypocrisy. And he declared, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you make it a den of thieves." His righteous zeal and action is to restore the honor of his father's name, because God's purpose for the temple has been tarnished. He wants to restore God's purpose for the temple to be a sanctuary of prayer, a place of blessing, and a house for all nations. Imagine a relative staying in your home, but secretly using it to store drugs and run illegal business. And when you find out, how will you feel? You'll be outraged. You act immediately, chase him out to protect your home. And that's exactly what Jesus did in the temple. Just as he would not tolerate corruption in the temple, he would not tolerate sin go unpunished. He bore it himself on the cross. The zeal that drove him to confront corruption in the temple is the same zeal that led him to the cross, where he displayed obedience and sacrifice. His zeal for the Father's house teaches us that true greatness is not passive, but action. It does not tolerate compromise with sin. It has the courage to confront, to cleanse, and to restore what belongs to God. Where is the temple today? Where is the temple today? 1 Corinthians 6 tells us, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The temple is our hearts and the gathered church. God no longer dwells in stone, he dwells in his people. So every believer carries his presence and is called to holiness. When we gather in worship, the church becomes his holy dwelling. Just as he cleansed the temple, he called us to examine and purify our hearts. We must remove anything that defiles God's temple. Selfish ambition, hidden sin. In doing so, our lives and our gatherings become houses of prayers for all nations. How do we examine our hearts on a personal level? How do we honor God's house as a house of prayer? So guard our hearts from actions that defiles his house. True reverence begins within us. Guard our hearts against lust, against greed, against dishonesty. Choose to turn away from inappropriate content online. Refuse to gossip about others, being honest even when lying could benefit you. Personal level for us to check. How about church level? As we gather, this is the temple of God. Guard against offering the sacrifice of fools. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 1 says, what is a sacrifice of fools? Ecclesiastes 5:1. A sacrifice of fools is giving to God without reverence, without understanding or obedience. It's just performing ritual without proper heart. So how are we to guard against the sacrifice of fools? When we gather on Sunday, one question maybe to check our hearts is it okay to let Jesus have full attention from our hearts for that 2-3 hours?
is it okay to say, these 2-3 hours is yours?
I want to give you 100%. Not 50%, not 80%. Is it okay? If you heard about Jesus have done so much all the way for us. Don't treat worship as a routine or social event. Put aside distraction, wandering thoughts. Maybe you're thinking of, where are we going for lunch today? The famous laksa just next door. My appointment with my friends at 12:30. Don't chit-chat with your neighbors sitting beside you. Don't scroll your mobile phone, but put it aside. Stop texting or WhatsApping. Because you want to give to God your reverence. You want to come ready to hear God's word with seriousness. You want to come early to prepare your hearts to worship and honor Him as King with your focus. You want to take time to reflect on the message instead of wandering thoughts. You know, one day, a lady went to a pastor and said, "Pastor, I'm not coming to church anymore." And surprised, the pastor asked, "Why not?" And she replied, "I see people on their handphone during service. Some are gossiping. Some are sleeping. Some are staring at me. They are all just hypocrites." And the pastor stayed silent for a moment. And then gently said, "Sister, before you make your final decision, can I ask you to do something for me?" And she said, "Sure, what is it?" So the pastor handed her a glass of water filled to the brim and said, "Walk around the church two times, but don't let any water fall out of the glass." And she carefully did as instructed, walking around the church 2 times without spilling any water. And she came to the pastor proudly and said, "It's done." And the pastor then asked her, "Did you see anybody on their mobile phone? Do you see anyone gossiping? Do you see anyone sleeping?" She said, "No, I didn't see anybody. I didn't see anything because I was so focused on this glass of water that I don't see anybody." Then the pastor said, "Exactly. When you come to church, you should be just like that. Focus on God so that you don't fall. That's why Jesus said, 'Follow me.' He didn't say, 'Follow Christians.' Don't let your relationship with God be determined by how others relate with God. Let it be determined by how focused you are on God." The zeal of God, the zeal for His house is fulfilled when we serve God. Because when we serve God, we are serving His house. Do not just be a passive spectator. Be a participant. Get involved in serving. Our church are moving to a place in Tampines soon. There are a lot of areas for us, opportunities for us to serve. In fact, every one of us who are not involved in service in BC, it's good to take one service in a ministry. Whether it be the children's ministry, whether it be the sound, the media, the worship, and even ushering. There is room for everyone here because this is the place where you are able to honor the Lord. So involve yourself. Serve God by serving in His house as well. So we need to examine our motives in service. At the end of the day, do we serve God? Do we serve God for His glory? Or for ourselves or personal gain? Greatness is marked by zeal
for his house.
Thirdly, the third greatness is marked by fruitfulness. True greatness bears fruit. Greatness is measured by the fruit we bear, not outward appearance or activity. So Jesus, from a distance, saw the fig tree covered with leaves. He went to see if it had fruit. But when he came close, he found nothing, no fruit, but all leaves. In response, he said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Was he angry at the tree because he was hungry? But it wasn't even the season for fruits. There's something unique about fig trees in Israel. In spring, around March and April, they produce early edible figs called rebel crop. Rebel crop. Early edible figs. These figs grow at the same time as the leaves, even before the big summer harvest. They serve as an indicator. If there are early figs, you can expect a bountiful, fruitful harvest in June and July. But if there's no early figs, the tree is barren, leaves with no fruit. So fruits are expected in and out of season. Lesser fruits during off season, abundant fruit during harvest season. Jesus saw the tree full of leaves, but bearing no fruit. He knew it would produce no harvest. And that is a picture of Israel when he inspects the temple. Outward religion, but no real fruit of righteousness. But it's more than that. Jesus is using the fig tree as a living parable, a warning against fruitlessness. Leaves may look good, but the judge examines the fruit. Because Jesus is the ultimate judge. He evaluates by fruit, not appearances. Jesus is the ultimate judge. One day, every one of us will stand before him. And on that day, he won't be looking at appearances. He won't be looking at leaves. He won't be looking at activities. He will only looking for one thing. Fruit. As trees are designed to bear fruit, we are created also to bear spiritual fruit. A tree without spiritual fruit is sick. A believer without fruit is missing God's design. What is fruit? There are two kinds here. Inward fruit and outward fruit. The inward fruit is the character change to the likeness of Christ. We become more loving person. We have love, joy, and peace, patience, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of faith, of obedience, becomes visible in our daily lives. Not just on Sunday, but on daily lives. The character is being manifested. The outward fruit is the spiritual harvest through our faithful labor, our faithful sowing. Our mentoring people will reproduce spiritual generations. The gospel we share will advance the kingdoms of God. The life that we touch through good works will be drawn closer to the Lord. And Jesus will be evaluating us based on fruits. These two fruits. Fruit. He is seeking good and abundant fruit. Fruit that impacts life and glorifies God. But the leaves can deceive us. Religious activity can be a mask for a fruitless life. Well, I attend church. I attend cell groups regularly, but not obeying God and not applying the word to change my life. There's no change in my life. Yes, I'm involved in church activities, very busy, very involved, but they're all rituals without fruits. You know, church attendance, Bible reading, giving, and serving in the ministry are good habits. They're very good habits. I think we should cultivate them. But God is not impressed with activity alone. He measures us by the fruit we bear. And just like Adam and Eve hiding behind fig trees to cover their shame, we can hide behind these activities, these appearances, these routines, while our hearts remain barren, unproductive, fruitless. We can come on Sunday attending Sunday after Sunday in the sermon, in the message, but there's no change in our hearts and there's no desire to change. So we just go on, status quo. But fruit bearing is the result of abiding in His Word. Draw near to His Word. And fruit for our labor is the result of faith and prayer. Fruitlessness is the evidence of living and fruitfulness, not fruitlessness. Fruitfulness is the evidence of living and obedient faith that honors Jesus. So this morning, we want to examine our hearts. Am I attending church service, but remain unchanged in character? Am I busy with activity, but my life shows little evidence of Christ's transforming work in us? Fruitfulness comes with prayer. It needs faith. Faith in prayer. Faith in prayer will remove obstacles and produce fruit. This kind of prayer is bold. Faith prayer is bold. Confidence, not doubt, not timid. Boldness in prayer. It involves trusting that God, who is the sovereign Lord, He knows the best. And it's an active prayer. It comes from the heart, not just mouthing words. And in prayer, in faith, one of the most important things the Lord highlighted in Mark 11 is forgiveness. Why did the Lord put forgiveness into the prayer? Forgiveness is essential for a bold prayer. Jesus warned, in fact, when you stand praying, forgive. Unforgiveness hardens the heart and blocks the flow of God's grace into your life. A bitter heart cannot pray boldly, but a forgiving heart reflects the character of God and the mercy of the servant king, and positions us to pray with power. Because prayer without forgiveness is powerless. It's like trying to start a car with no fuel. Prayer without forgiveness will not move your life forward, but it will leave our hearts stuck and powerless. Faith in prayer will produce fruit. It will remove obstacles. Faith in prayer is like planting a seed in the soil. You don't just drop it and walk away. You water it, tend it, expect it to grow. And faith in prayer is our hand in God's hand, trusting Him to bring the harvest. Such kind of faith activates kingdom authority to produce lasting fruit. Bold, forgiving faith is the evidence of a living, kingdom-centered relationship and the servant king. With the servant king. True greatness in God's kingdom is measured by bold prayer and generous forgiveness. You know, one day when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, greatness will not be applause we receive on earth, but humility we showed, the zeal we earned, and the fruit we bore His name, the zeal we carry. Let us pursue nothing less and aspire to attain the marks of greatness in the kingdom of God. Shall we pray? Let's bow on. Let's take a moment to respond to the Lord this morning. Father, we come humbly before you. We thank you, Lord, you came all the way and just not only save us, not only you came to deliver us, but you came to show us how to live our lives so that we can see the glory of God, so that we can experience greatness in the kingdom of God, not defined by the world, but defined by you in Mark 11. Lord, we want to learn from you. We confess that we are prideful people, easily offended, but we know that this is the problem for us, and we could not see any breakthrough. Today we ask for your forgiveness. May we harden our hearts, and even as we rub on each other, Lord, we recognize that you who have forgiven us, we want to forgive. We want to step into the ability to pray bold prayer and aspire to see fruits in our life. And in Jesus' name, we reject barrenness. We want to be fruitful, just as you said. And we want to be ready on the day we will have fruits before you. So help us to live wisely so that our learning will not just be a theory, but will application in our hearts, and we'll be able to really bring forth fruits that will glorify your name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.